us.
Yeah, Paul, good to see you all. We're going to open up to John 1.
Oh, so John 1.
Be there in different ways this morning. Jeremy, you open us up in prayer after that. We're going to read John 1, 1 to 14. Dylan will read it for us, and then we're going to open in prayer.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that had come into the beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens everybody. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, which is so wonderful for us to read, even at this time of year, as we consider your coming into the world. We begin to think of these things again. Help us to rightly understand your Son this morning as we consider this and other texts. And the wonder that you sent him to earth to take on a form like ours and to be our Savior. So we thank you for this. I pray this morning for Jason as he teaches us, that you'd give him clarity and wisdom, and that our ears would be able to hear what he has to say, and that we would humble ourselves before your teaching this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, we do indeed begin Honor Christ this morning, lesson number 4. So 3 weeks ahead of us, and opportunities to catch up. So hopefully you are done. Lesson 4, and just a matter of, if you haven't handed it in yet, if you have those lessons, give them in to myself. Lesson 5 will begin after we have the Christmas dinner. So in December we'll be there, and we will finish right up to lesson 5 by the end of this year. And then it'll be lesson 6 in the new year. Just to give you in your mind, if you're thinking through calendar and schedule, 3 weeks on Christ, 2 weeks on the work of Christ. All right, and again, remember, next week we will do our quiz for Lesson 5. And for those of you diligently memorizing Scripture, there you go. I'm giving you a good warning, giving you a love ball here. Next week you can be ready for that. And we'll have, again, as normal, some rewards to give away next week as well, too. All right, John 1:14 is Dylan, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Providentially, we're coming to a text in Genesis this morning. We'll have more to say about that this morning as well. But think about this word, and who is this word? Well, this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So very clearly, John is telling us what? This word is who?
God.
God. Yeah. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. Excellent. Very clear as John's Gospel opens. By the way, this is just a little practical note. If you have that certain JW crew that knock on your door and want to talk to you about Jesus, I mean, I wouldn't suggest most people engage them at all. They are very ready to deal with this with you. So you would go there and say, hey, what about John 1:1? They're very, very ready for that. So I would actually suggest, and we have 2 John and 3 John that would nail down. We just don't interact with them at all. They're going to spin you sideways. But just a heads up, I remember being a young, fired up Christian, ready to deal with JW, and I remember, sinfully so, being excited when they knocked on my door. oh yeah, I'm going to stomp you with John 1. Horrible, 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 horrible. And then they just threw me sideways because they were very much ready for that. And I was just young, I didn't know what I was talking about. So anyway, just don't do that. Don't do that. I just want to make sure you guys are aware of that. All right. Who is Jesus Christ? That really is the question, right? Who do you say that I am? Invariably, we've had this, I think I've told most of you about my seeking nephew right now. It's made Thanksgivings and Christmas very lively because he's spiritual. He wants to know, right, about the things of the faith. And invariably, it always comes down to this question. I'll say to him, his name is Aiden. I'll say, Aiden, who is Christ? Right? Like, that really is, isn't that it? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Some answers to that, maybe these resonate with you, relatives, or maybe from your own past. He's a great man. Have you heard that? Alisa, I'll grant you this. Jesus, and I know you love him, he's a great man. No one disputes that. But he's just a man. You know, maybe, right, like the great men of old. And he's a special one. John, I'll grant you that. He's a special one. Jesus, I grant you that. We should, you've heard this, we should look at his teachings. I love some political leaders today. You know, what's the buzzword now? I'm helped by the teachings of Jesus. What does that mean? Like some great man, some guru that has some nice things to say. But that is a way that people view Jesus. Now think about that. We put that aside for one. A great man. He's an example. People say he's blessed even, and we should consider him. Love the new morality that says, yes, if you want to be a good spiritual person, you should, in your pantheon of inputs, you should be reading the Bible. You'll hear that in a spiritual climate today. Because you know what? He's a blessed man. And what if blessed by who? And all of these things that you should consider the teachings of Jesus. So you'll hear that. He's a man. He's an example. Here we get into some of the deeper things, those thinking about these things. He's human on the outside, but he's divine inside, like some sort of shell spirit, right? He's human on the outside, but he's divine inside. It's like out of a science fiction movie, right? Or a ghost. These two things are connected. He's a spirit with a perceived body, but not actually. Now, the interesting thing about these last two, Jeremy, you know this, these really root back to heresies in the ancient church. As people wrestled with the question of who Jesus is. But I would just submit to you, they're still alive and well today in different forms. And that kind of outstrips what we're going to do today. But just want you to at least see, as we work through the catalog of erroneous answers to this question, these two continue alive and well. This one, I mean, in one sense, people, there's a spiritual renaissance, but I know when I was growing up, this was a big one, that Jesus is fiction. He's just a creative. He's just a crutch that a group of men got together around a candle and just said, let's create a crutch, right? Let's create a movement, and let's call him Jesus, right? So here's the key of this. It's a work of fiction. It's a work of fiction. And maybe you have heard that and understood that. Or he's an abstract. He is... I mean, Jerry, you know this, right? And Lisa from past experiences. He's whoever you want him to be. Now, that's very romantic, isn't it? I can get along with you, Dylan and Martin, because he's whoever. You know, whoever he is to you, he is to me, and we just sing Kumbaya. A relative Jesus. Not to mention that's an illogical Jesus, right? What if we all have a different version of Jesus, and how are we supposed to get along with that Jesus? It doesn't matter. Don't bother me with facts. It's just whoever he wants you to be. Right? That's who he is. So does that make sense? Because you've heard these, right? And I open with this very intentionally because this is still maybe your loved ones, that conversation with your neighbor, right? Maybe you're like me, you would have imbibed some of these. These are wrong answers to the question, who is Jesus? Make sense so far? So who is Jesus? So this is where we need a source of authority. We talked about, remember, in lesson one, and our source of authority is what?
The Bible.
Oh, God, the Word of God. It turns out the Word who became flesh. What did Jesus say? Turn to John, John 6. Now we're going to work our way through this morning on who Jesus is. We're going to go to the Gospel of John. It's just a wonderful gospel. Some of you know there's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John that help us frame our understanding of who Jesus is. someone read John 6:35?
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst.
Okay, so it's Dustin Red. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, what strikes you even as you look at that verse? This is not, you know, a loaf of wonder, obviously, you grab off the grocery shelf. No, seriously. What is he saying? What did Dustin just read there? What strikes us with what he just said?
Well, bread is a sustainer of life, especially in the old times. You know, if they had wheat and they had a, you know, a starch, they had, yeah. Anyway,
yeah,
so
yeah.
So bread, it gives life, and God is, and Jesus is saying that I am the bread of life.
Yeah.
I am life.
Yeah, really good, Elisa. Let's look at that's good. Not only that, the sustainer, Elisa, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Now, we use the bad Wonder Bread analogy. You eat that, especially Wonder, not only are you doing harm to your body, but you will hunger tomorrow, right? Jesus says something that just grabs our attention here. I'm the bread of life. I am a sustainer of life, and you will never hunger if you don't eat. That grabs our attention. Who is Jesus? Turns out he's not a mere man or a great example. He's suggesting something more, but we're just beginning. He also said, oh, sorry, Dylan, I apologize for that.
It's a quote from Psalm 78.
Yeah.
We're talking about our fathers on manna, they gave them bread from heaven.
Yeah.
As he is the fulfillment of such things.
Dylan, that's excellent. That Old Testament picture of supernatural sustenance coming from above. What a great picture, right? When you think about the Word becoming flesh, the bread of life. All of these great Old Testament pictures of what was to come. And yes, bread from heaven that sustained them for a very long period of time in the wilderness. Dylan, that's excellent. Who is this Jesus? He's equating himself, in one sense, to that supernatural sustenance. Excellent. Go to John 8. Of course, Jesus didn't just say he's the bread of life. He said he's the light of the world. Someone read that, John 8:12.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
What's Jesus saying here? And again, more than just the bread, maybe physical bread, more than just light generally. What is he saying? Let's drill into what Jesus just said. What is he suggesting?
He is truth. The light is truth. So when,
He's
the only thing that's truth. Life.
Yeah. Now that's good, Elisa. That's a good answer. If you call it truth, he doesn't necessarily say that in there.
No.
Just keeping it to that. But that is true, and we're going to come back. We're going to go to one of his I am statements where he actually says, I'm true. What does he say right there? What grabs your attention right in verse 12? What does he say?
Whoever follows me, so I will guide and direct. No? That's what I always say. I am the light of the world. I will guide you on the way.
Yeah. Guide, exactly, and we're going to see that, Julie. But here is what following means. You will not walk in darkness.
Yes.
Right? That is quite a promise. You think about today. If someone said that to you in the world we live in the bodies we live in, if you believe in me, right? Look what he says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have not only light, but light what? What's the description? What kind of light? So we have bread of life and light of life. You should say this one. Who is this Jesus? What he is suggesting, and let's be clear, this comes up with relatives and mockers all the time. Jesus never said that. Jesus is making some bombastic claims about himself. Is that not true? We can say what we want about Jesus, but let's not quibble over what Jesus actually said about himself. I'm not just bread, I'm the bread of life. I'm not just light, I'm the light of life. John.
Also walking in darkness and walking in fear. Walking in the light, you're not going to fear.
Yeah, really good, John. Now, lots of connections there with the New Testament. Excellent. And again, we're rooting it just in light, but you're right. There is an element there that what is this kind of light that will do that? Illuminate. That's it. Very good. Not only that, he says, I'm the door. Go to John 10. Who's got that? John 10:9. John 10, just such a tremendous chapter.
I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
It says one key thing. This is not necessarily just a door for sheep, right? That's the metaphor. He says something about this door. This is the door onto what?
Salvation.
salvation. Because he says, look at John 10:9, he will be saved. You need to pause and say, who is this Jesus? He is the bread of life, the light of life. He is the door. He himself is an entrance into salvation. It turns out then, as we're working through these I am statements, we can't be quibbling and cursory with Jesus. We can't be what you hear so often today. He's an add-on, or he just said these things. That's great, Mike, that you feel that way. No, right? We have to wrestle with what Jesus is saying about himself. So let's add some more, and we're going to come back to that big, big point. John 10:11, same chapter, two verses later. Someone read that.
I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Wow, what's he saying here? Not only is he leading, right, and he's the door through which there's salvation, what does he actually say about himself?
Pure, good.
Yeah, what's he going to do?
Lay his life down.
Yeah, he's going to lay his life down. You talk about a shepherd, the shepherd. Not just leading, laying his life, the ultimate protection. I love those stories, right, of the soldiers that throw themselves on a grenade for the sake of their brothers. I mean, even more, he lays his life down for the sheep. He is the good shepherd then, not just a shepherd. He is the good shepherd and a sacrificial shepherd. We keep adding, go to John 11, 25. Who's got that? John 11, 25.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live.
Wow. What's Jesus' claim about himself here? What did he just say?
You will live if you will, even if you shall die.
I mean, Dylan, that's exactly right. We as Christians gloss over that, right? Yet I die. If I believe in Jesus, I will live. Did you grab that this morning? By the way, it is a great one. We have to plug Tale of Two Cities. If you haven't read that book, laced throughout that book is this refrain. Just a tremendous, tremendous reminder that death is not the end if you believe in Jesus Christ, right? And this is what Jesus says. You can imagine, right, how this would be received. I am, look at it, the resurrection and the life that we've seen with bread and light. Again, we must say, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Look at the claims that he is making about himself. And then one more, Lisa, to your point, John 14:6. This is where we see it pointedly. Someone read that, John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
So what you guys tell me, you all tell me, what did Jesus say there? What are the implications of what he just said there in John 14:6? Think that through. What did Jesus just say?
It's exclusive.
What's that?
I always picture that as like exclusive. Like yeah. You have to be a follower of him and a lover of him to inherit that.
Yeah.
It's very exclusive and cut and dry.
Yeah, Rebecca, that's excellent. That's the word in my mind, exclusive. And that's a word, by the way, current climates hate.
Yeah.
They hate it. But he's making an exclusive claim, isn't he? There is no other way. Your relative spirituality is good for nothing, says Jesus. I am, and notice the definiteness of each of those. Not a way, a truth, a life. What does he say?
The.
And that's why it makes sense at the end when he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. So you can't just be casual with Jesus. Oh, Julia, that's great. It works for you. It doesn't work for me. Well, if it doesn't work for you, life is at stake. And not just life in this life, but life eternal, right? This is what Jesus is saying about himself. He's not done yet. One more. Jesus is not just saying, right, get out of hell free card. And once it's not that he's ever saying that. He says one more, John 15:5. Who will read that for us?
I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Now this is about, when you think about the building of sustenance of bread and so on, Jesus is building in one sense in this gospel to basically say, apart from me, what is your ability?
Nothing.
You say, well, there's lots of fruit or things I see with unbelievers in the world. Listen to Jesus. He says, ultimately, when you're talking about life, truth, right, the way, it amounts to nothing. Right? It amounts to nothing. This is where Jesus gives us eyes to see. But abiding, what does that word mean? Jesus says, whoever abides in me. What does that mean?
Reside. To believe who he is, who he says he is, when he says I am.
Abide
in that.
I like that, Julie, how you said reside. I would add dwell with, right? These are really good ways. Now look at what Jesus says. If you're claiming to be a follower of Christ, whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from you, can do nothing. Just give you a quick practical one. Those that claim to follow Jesus but don't abide with Jesus, don't read his word, don't dwell with his people. Is that abiding to just say, I follow Jesus in a moment in the marketplace because it makes for good discourse and then I go and I do my thing? Or at the Thanksgiving table? What does abide mean? To dwell with him. And Jesus says, apart from me, say all that you want, you can do nothing. Now, would we not agree, brothers and sisters, these are massive cosmic statements that Jesus has said about himself? And I ask you again to start, can we be casual with Jesus Christ? He doesn't. C.S. Lewis famously said, listen, call him a liar, call him a lunatic, or call him Lord. He left no room for anything else. He's either a liar, as Lewis famously said, on par with a poached egg, or he's a lunatic, right? And a lunatic doing the things that he did, right? And all of that has been documented. Or he is actually Lord. And here's what we need to grab this morning. If he's Lord, and we can even work through that deductively, if not by faith that reveals that to us, what are the implications of Jesus as Lord? It means it impacts everything in our life, doesn't it? Not just eternal life, but present life. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lisa, then John.
Even though you abide in me, and I wrote here, it roots out the self-reliance.
Yeah.
So if you rely only on the Lord, he's your Lord. So that means you live your life according to everything he says and does, right? And so that really abolishes pride and self-centeredness.
Lisa, that's really good. You talk about all false religion in one sense has elements of self-reliance in it. Mm-hmm. We're attracted to that. You know, kings of our own castles, so to speak. Everything about what Jesus is saying, right, it's about me. Yeah, John?
I was just thinking, if we follow Jesus, we have to be like Jesus.
Yeah.
We have to try to represent him as best as possible.
John, excellent. That is what he saved us to do. Mm-hmm. Remember we learned about that in Exodus? We talked about that, the threats of that with Israel. Let my people go so that they can go on living carnal ways. Let my people go so that they may worship me. And you see that thread, John, very good in the New Testament. When we are conformed, we are saved, Romans 8, right? Predestined, justified, to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the purpose. So this idea that I think many professors flirt with, I'm going to be okay, I love Jesus, I have room for Jesus in my spiritual mosaic, but I'm going to go and do what I want, might reveal you actually don't profess and believe Jesus. Does that make sense? Says Jesus. Really good. Any other thoughts on the great I am here? We're going to see, I'm going to submit to you, I was studying this week on this passage, an I am statement in our text, very exciting for me, that we're going to see in Genesis 15. He's going to lay one down, and now you have the kind of eyes to see, right? Anyway, it's just so exciting. So we're going to get into Genesis 15 later on. Okay, the Bible, can we agree, class, is clear on who Jesus is. And this is helpful when you engage with the unsaved, right? Don't cower to that. Say, hey, and I used to say this in sinful pride, oh yeah, I know what the Bible says. No, I didn't. Didn't read it, didn't have eyes to see it. Don't be bullied by those things. You can open your word and say, look, there's seven statements right there. Hey, can we wrestle with that? You go to Mark 8 and say, well, who do you say? Dylan, who do you say Jesus is? I mean, you got a lot of things that you're telling me. This is what Jesus said about himself. Keep it to the word of God. Well, who do you say that he is, right? And they have to wrestle with, one thing I appreciate about my nephew, some of you know as I'm using him these days because he's really wrestling. He's come to that point. He's like, well, I can't deny what Jesus says about himself. I'm just not prepared to accept that. Good! No, but good. He is in a good place. Yes, at least you realize, and he said, I realize what it means if I say Jesus is Lord. I know what the implications are. Glorious. We keep praying for you. So the Bible is clear on who Jesus is. So let's look at this now. That's the great I am statements. Let's go to John 8 in his own words. Now, we do want to take a moment to mention this. Actually, let's read it first. A little longer passage to get the full flow of John 8. And then we need to make a comment on that. He's got that. John 8, 48 to 59.
The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death ever? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my glory, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Much we could say there as we kind of connect some dots. Look at verse 52. If anyone keeps my word, what? He will never taste death. And so lots there. But let's zero in on verse 58. What is Jesus claiming?
What is God?
Yeah. So have you ever heard this? That Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Did Jesus claim to be God?
Yes. Sure did.
And how? What is the proof that that's what he was saying? Let's look at it textually. How do you know that they understood what he was saying?
They wanted to stone him.
Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, excellent. Put those two together. They knew exactly what he was linking to, right? The great reveal, the great I am, Exodus 3 in the burning bush. And yes, Jerry, they're like, wow, it's almost a how dare you, we're going to kill you. Jesus claimed categorically to be God. And we're stressing that point in FOF this morning, because I do feel something happens where we kind of recoil a bit to say, well, I understand, you know, loved one, unbeliever. We kind of make a concession here. Well, he never actually said these words, and all of these things where I think we feel we need to meet them. Let's be clear. See it here. Jesus said, "I am God. I am. Before Abram was, I am." Does that make sense? A text, clearly, in other ways, we're going to see, he's going to present his essence as God. Right? But we want to make sure we don't compromise on this, especially in a spiritually relativistic society that we're in. Jesus said, "I am God." Basically, that's the thrust of what he said. Does that make sense? Very, very important. Not just who Jesus is, but even as we discourse with those that reject Jesus Christ. Okay, go to Matthew 1. So who Jesus is, we just saw in his own words. Jesus said, "He is God." Now let's consider his work. Matthew 1. Someone read that. Matthew 1, 21 to 23.
"She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us.
All right, so two names there, but let's zero in on the first one, verse 21. "You shall call his name" what?
Emmanuel.
Jesus. Yeah, well, that comes. The first one in 21 is what?
Jesus.
Jesus, and why? Why is he called Jesus?
For he will save his people from their sins.
Yeah, and that's what that word means, by the way. Jesus, back to the Hebrew roots of Yeshua, Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. That's what that word means. Jesus means Yahweh saves. So the angel comes to him and says, you're actually going to give him a name that will reflect the work that he does. So he's not only God, right? Emmanuel, think about what it all in this context, God with us, a one that will save people from their sins, right? So who is this Jesus? He's God with us, saver of sin, from sin, I should say. Does that make sense? This Jesus, right? Hopefully this is just renewed in our own minds in esteem of who the Christ is. So in his own words, I am God in his name, Savior. John 1:29, go there. Someone read that for us.
The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Okay, so we've seen something we've just seen before in terms of his work. What have we seen toward the end? He's good. He's what? Who takes what?
Sin of the world.
So we've seen that in one sense, right? Already Savior, so we connect that to what we just read in Matthew 1. But how is he going to take away sins? What does John the Baptist recognize here? How is he going to
sacrifice his own life?
Yeah, and every Jew, when they heard Lamb of God, would have gone where? When they hear a Lamb. Yeah, exactly. Oh, yeah, so not only Savior, not some divine magician that's like, presto, all your sins are taken away, right? Who will, what did you read in John 10? Take those sins and lay his life down, right? That's what Lamb of God, yeah, that's the picture being communicated. He's not just Savior of the world. How is he going to take sin away? He'll become the sin bearer. Does that make sense? So who is this Jesus? Can I have my sins atoned for if I reject the sin bearer? No.
No.
If I reject the sin bearer, my sins aren't taken by him. You see the implications. So in his work, in his own words, in his name, in his work, go to John 1:41. Now they're getting excited in this first century with the arrival of Jesus. His brothers looking to call each other. Let's shoot in here to Andrew, and Peter. Actually, someone read 40 to 42, just to get the context. So John 1:40 to 42.
For one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translates means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
So we have John the Baptist making this claim about Jesus, right? Here, behold, the Lamb of God. You have disciples of John the Baptist at that time following him. That's the implication here. And we see in other places of Andrew and Peter. Andrew gets excited when he hears this. He runs and he tells Peter what? Look at it. "We have found the Messiah," which by the way means anointed one, which means Christ, which that's what Christ means, the anointed. And he brought him to Jesus, right? And then Jesus obviously is going to give him a new name, and that's, you know, another story. But here's the key. A recognition in his title, right, of who he is. He is the anointed one. And these are good Jews that knew their Old Testament here with Andrew and Peter. They understood right away he's the Lamb of God. They understood their Isaiah 53, the one that's going to bear our iniquity. We know right away, by way of the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to see, they know exactly who this one is, recognizing Christ. So in his own words, in his name, in his work, in his title, and in his authority, go to John 5. A longer passage here. Someone want to read that? Lots of meat in there, but listen carefully to what he says when you consider who Jesus is. Someone read that.
So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Lots there. Well, let's, in our own words, take what Jerry just read for us. Jesus said, what is Jesus saying about authority? What did he just say there?
It's been given to him.
It's been given to him by who?
By the Father.
Yeah, by the Father. And what kind of authority? Read in context here. This authority is directly tied to what action of this Son? What does he have authority over?
Judgment.
Yeah, and what does he tie it to? We feel the gravity. 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Who is this Jesus? He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In other words, trying to bypass Jesus is judgment. He's been given authority over every person to judge them. That's what Jesus is saying. He has the authority over everyone. You can't bypass and dispense with Jesus. This dovetails with what he's going to say in John 14, 6, right? I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I am the beloved Son. Unless you believe in me and are in me, there is no way to be reconciled to the Father. You will face judgment. And as it goes, you will not only rise, because everyone will rise, you will rise to judgment. Look at verse 29. Who Jesus is, right? Think about this. He is the only one with true authority over our souls. Okay? And then finally, his essence. John 10, 30. Go back to that great chapter. I alluded to you before that not just in John 8, he's saying who he is and claiming to be God. Look at this statement in John 10, 30. Someone read this.
I and the Father are one.
Very clear, isn't it? I and the Father are one, right? He makes an essential statement about who he is. Again, we dispense with this notion that Jesus never claimed to be God. He certainly did. He alludes to it. He categorically states it. This is who Jesus is. Make sense, crew? So far, we're tracking with this. And we really press this point on who is Christ. Who is Jesus? This is the one in church history that's been mishandled and bobbled. This is the one even today that's been rejected. Not only misunderstood, but rejected. And we cannot miss this, right? On who Jesus is. He is the God who became man. So this is who Jesus is. Now we descend into two aspects. We're going to look at the humanity of Christ in the remaining time that we have. Because in one sense, the kernel of truth in our first heresy is that he is a man. Right? He's not just a man. But in one sense, he became flesh. Right? We're going to see that. God who became man. Go back to John 1. And let's be clear about this. Jesus existed in eternity past. Here's another heresy that still is floating today. That Jesus really just started, right? He may be eternal in the future, but he started it his time, the first coming. So let's read these ones. Someone get John 1:1, and someone get John 1:14, and if someone else can cue up John 17:5. Let's read those.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
By the way, that language harkens us back to where?
Genesis.
Yeah. In the beginning, you see exactly what John is doing in the very beginning. And what did we say when we opened up Genesis? It's not in the beginning God was created, or here's the origin story of God, Yahweh. What is just the assumption that, like, he is? In the beginning, God is, right? So you see the same attribution to God the Son. Verse 14, who's got that?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
And the Word became flesh, right? He didn't begin in flesh, he became. So the idea is he's transcendent, he's above flesh, and then he entered into it. So he existed beforehand, and then go to John 17:5. We'll read that for us in the great prayer of Christ to his Father.
Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
So, I mean, Dylan's just pretty clear. He says what? Jesus says he resided where before the incarnation?
God.
The Father. He was existing eternally in eternity past with the Father. Here's the key. Jesus existed in eternity past. Before the incarnation, Jesus was. Does that make sense? Jesus was present at creation. Much theology here, but we'll simplify it for this morning. Just this is a reality we just need to get a hold of conceptually. Colossians 1:16.
For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
What we just need to grasp here most simply, what is Jesus at creation? He is the instrument of creation. All things were created through him. You see that? Jesus is not just a passive, observer in the triune Godhead of creation. He's the instrument of creation, right? Really good. Go to Hebrews as well. Someone read 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world.
Almost like a footnote, but a powerful footnote. Through whom this Jesus, this Son, he created the world. Through him, he created the world. Now, there's lots there that connects to our passage that we'll be in Genesis 15. He appointed the heir of all things. When you think about the seed of Abram, right? He is the one that really, the only one that can inherit those promises. So the idea is location. Are you found in the inheritor, in the Son, or are you outside him? If you're in him, right, you're joint heirs, and you will enjoy those blessings and benefits. If you're outside of him, do you see why this matters? You don't. Not only do you face judgment and so on. Does that make sense? So kind of put these together. Jesus was present at creation. So he existed in eternity past. Not only that, active at creation. And he came down and took on flesh. Go to Philippians 2. This is the season upon us. And certainly if you walk through Costco, even before Halloween, notice that, like late August. I want to remind you that Christmas is coming. Which is great.
Yeah.
You need to get the orange and black off those shelves, as far as I'm concerned. So it's really good. So Philippians 2, 5 to 8, who's got that?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
So as Julie read there, see it again when you think about a pre-existent Christ, present to creation, now becoming flesh. This is the expansion of John 1:14. How did this happen? Now we get this commentary almost in Philippians 2. Jesus came down and took on flesh. And now we're going to see how, even in these verses, by the way, Paul didn't write these meant as a treaty or a theological piece. He actually was writing these words, which have a lot of theological weight, so that brothers and sisters in Philippi would get along. And basically, his point is, as you keep reading, he's like, listen, brothers and sisters, as Christ humbled himself, you need to humble yourself, right? You need to prefer the interests of others, Philippians 2, 1, 4. Right? That was his point. His point wasn't theology, although there is theology in it. His point was, not only is this the incarnation, this is how you get along. You need to put off yourself, right, and put on others. In that sense, is kind of what he's saying. But that's an aside point. But what he is doing here is he's pointing to this great doctrine called the incarnation. And what is the incarnation? It's just from two words that mean in flesh. In flesh. If you're a carnivore, you know what that means, right? You love your meat. You love your flesh of animal, so to speak. That's what that speaks to, in flesh, the incarnation. Which again, we're at that season, and that's what Julie just read there. Now, we want to pick up a few things here, and we want to put guardrails up for error. It says, but he emptied himself right? And many people will say things like this. This would be the natural quick read. Well, he hit the pause button on being God. He just paused his deity, you know, took it all off, stopped doing it, and he was a mere mortal as he came down to earth. Now we're going to see why that cannot be right. But I want you to keep that in mind in one sense. But two, when we think about emptied himself, we want to remain, and if we're going to claim it's not this, that he emptied himself of deity, right? He just emptied himself. So we say, okay, well, how do we prove that? Not even just through other scriptures that we'll look at later. Let's do it, as we would say, lexically, like grammatically. Let's look at this passage. So keep it open to Philippians 2. But he emptied himself. How? And if you look and you just read it by normal grammar, one, by taking the form of a servant. It's not stopping being God. Two, by being born in the likeness of men. In fact, we would say this, what actually is going on there is a subtraction by addition. You remember the prince and the pauper, right? Did the pauper, in essence, stop being a prince? What did he do? If you know that story, that Mark Twain story, what simply did he do? He took on what?
Yeah.
Pauper's clothes, yeah. Right? Like, that's all he did. Like, is he doing it? He is essentially a prince. Again, I'm using that as just an illustration. In the same way, Jesus, he doesn't stop being Jesus, but he put on pauper's clothes. He put on flesh. He put on weakness, in that sense. Does that make sense? That's what the incarnation is. He doesn't, and this is important. Heresy springs from this. He didn't stop being God, and we'll see this in a moment. In fact, you read your New Testament, you realize that's impossible. Julie, yeah.
So he emptied himself as the Son of God. He emptied himself. Would you say it's like setting that aside? It's there. That's who I am. But I'm setting that aside and going as man to perform and be the sacrifice.
Julie, that's really good. And just to encourage you, theologians have wrestled with how they say that. And you're basically there. What we would say, and we say not, he set aside, and they would add this, the divine prerogative to kind of employ his godness. If that makes sense, I know it's wordy. He didn't set himself aside, he just laid aside his right as the second person of the Godhead, at times to use his omniscience, at times to use his power, and so on. So that's very, very good. Yeah?
I think even stronger than that is that he humiliated himself. I mean, he came down and took on the form of man, sinful, in a world filled with sin. Like, it's incredible if you think about the humility that it took for him, God, to come down and be like us, in that form, right?
Yeah.
It's incredible.
Yeah. No, Elisa, we don't. And time betrays me. I just want to launch off that for a very practical point. As I've been talking to a few of you this week about this humiliation. We're not good at humiliation, are we?
No.
This is the perfect Son of God who humiliated himself and condescended. That's what we're called to do, sister. That's really, really good. Yeah, John?
It's like when he was arrested before he was crucified, and he said that he could, if he wanted to stop all the fighting, because he said, I could bring 10,000 soldiers or whatever, angels to take care of things, but
yeah, that's really good. Taken with your wife's comment. That's excellent, John. There's a great picture where I could do that. It's volitional. I could. But in this incarnation, in this condescension, I will not exercise that right. Very good. Guys, you're there. That's excellent. Okay, so we're getting a hold of this, and this is a helpful term I found, just subtraction by addition. He didn't lose anything essential to himself. He took on flesh. Right? And in one sense, that's true condescension. We've talked about that, fathers, right? You don't lose your fatherhood when you slow down your pace and you run alongside your child and they think they beat you. That's condescension and humiliation, right? You remain essentially who you are. So there's lots of pictures we can give to this to get a hold of it. You don't lose essence. Go to Colossians 1:19. Now we're going to see the scriptural support. We've seen the grammatical support, by the way, here. In this, now let's look at some textual or supporting passages to support. Who's got Colossians 1:19?
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
Yeah, as Mike just read, not partially. The fullness, all the fullness of God was was pleased to dwell. He's fully God, perfectly God, completely God and fully man. Colossians 2:9, maybe might just keep going there. Read 2:9.
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily.
And this just confirms what we just read in 1:19. Look at it more closely, right? In him the whole fullness, and in case we missed it, of deity dwells bodily. In other words, he is completely, essentially in his being. Right? In this incarnation, he is God. And Jesus added then humanity to his deity. We get a great picture of this in, during his ministry. Go to Matthew 17. Someone read that, 17:1-2.
And 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light.
This is like that moment, if we could borrow the superhero motif, where he just literally rips his skin open to say, this is who I am, right? To show that I remain, you know, deity fully bodily. But then he unzips it back up, and Peter says, let's set up camp here, and Jesus says, well, no, we got work to do. We got to go back down the mountain, right? But the point of this here is that's a picture to show that he added humanity to his deity. He didn't stop in that. And then this, John, you alluded to this, and Julie, excellent. He voluntarily set aside, right, the exercise of his attributes. Someone grab John 17:5. Actually, let me just call it. Who wants to grab that? John 17:5. Okay, Julie. Matthew 24:36. Mike, and then Jerry, if you want to grab Matthew 27:42. And who wants to grab the Corinthians one there? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Who wants to grab that? All right, Lisa. Good stuff. So look at this, right? This voluntarily setting aside the exercise of his attributes. Go ahead.
John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Matthew 24.
But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but Father only.
27:42.
He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.
2 Corinthians.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich, though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Here we have, and again that last one Elisa just read really sums it up, for our sake. Paul says to the Corinthians, your sake, he became poor. This is right, the incarnation, even speaking to the work. He humiliated himself. He did this volitionally so that we might become rich. He made himself poor so that we might become rich. So there's the volition, the will. Yeah.
Yeah, and if God can do that being God, how can we not amongst ourselves love our brothers and sisters and forgive and just humble ourselves before each other? Right?
Oh, sister. Not enough time. The pastor and me, just like, that is it. Like, I mean, I recognize to you, and you know many of you I've talked to recently, I struggle with that. But that's exactly right. And that's his point in Philippians 2. Humble yourself. Humble yourself for the sake of others. It's so hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's just so, we want to cling to our rights, our own godness. We cling to it all in strife, don't we, Mike?
The day and the hour that Jesus didn't know. How do people wrestle with this of like the omniscience of God?
Excellent. I'll kind of give you the more majority view, Mike, on that really quickly, as John and Julie were alluding to this. Laying aside, right, the use of his omniscience in that moment as the Son of God. In a humiliation, in that moment, he integrally is saying, no one knows except the Father. So in his humanness, he's laying aside the right, if we could say this, and I think this gets into mystery, to employ in his omniscience that future day when he is returning. This is what he condescended. He didn't stop. He could have, like he could have come down off the cross, and he chose not to. He could have employed his omniscience, right, and understood and known in that moment, but he chose not to for the sake of condescension and humiliation. But Mike, I love the question. Everyone, they're lying to you. They don't has asked that question. If he is God, how could he? So that's an excellent question. But that, Mike, hopefully that helps. That would be, and again, there are other things we could say about that right now. That's a really, really good question. But this gets to, this is the laying aside the use of those attributes. Power, knowledge, as the Son of God. Okay. The humanity of Jesus. Let's just look at a few quickly. I won't call on you guys, but if you can help me out here, just grab these quickly as we go through. People really wrestle with the humanity of Jesus. I think sometimes people feel like if I say that he got hungry and tired, I'm presenting a lesser Jesus. This is like the other side of the spectrum. No, he didn't really get hungry. I mean, he's Jesus. Well, let's just read it, right? Let's read it. It's very clear. Who's got Luke 2:40 and 52?
40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in the favor with God and man.
Yeah, good, Julie. Jesus grew. He was a boy. He grew into a man. Like all the ways physically that we would grow, Jesus did too. Very clear in the Luke account. Who's got Luke 4:2?
For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days. And when they had finished, he was hungry.
I don't know about you. I don't eat for 4 hours. Right? 40 days, right? He was hungry, and the text says it. He was hungry. Jesus was hungry. So yes, we can say that, because it's true. This is part of his humanity. John 4:6, who's got that?
Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Yeah. Human weariness as he takes on a body and takes on flesh makes him no less God. It's a revelation of his humanity, right? Think about that. He's taking on a body, and this is a natural process of the body. Does it mean he's not God or imperfect? Mark 3:5, we've got to go a little quickly here. We've got about 2 minutes. Mark 3:5. He's got that.
He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored.
Yeah, he looked around with anger. We see Jesus has compassion and have love. Jesus had emotions, right? This is his humanity manifest. And last one, Luke 24:39, to press the point here.
See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.
Yeah, he's no ghost. He had flesh and blood, right? That's the point of the apostles. Is this an apparition? Is it a spirit? When Thomas comes along, Thomas is going to say what? What's he going to say? I need to touch and feel. We still have that today, don't we? I need to touch and feel. All right, we close with this. Why did God become man? Isaiah 7:14, 9 to 6. Someone read those two. Listen, Jesus had to be man to fulfill prophecy, number one. There's Old Testament prophecy. The fulfillment can be nothing less than him becoming a man. Who's got those two? Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Yeah, and then Julie 9, chapter 9, verse 6.
And for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forever, forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
That's great. Passages in the prophets that speak to the coming of Messiah. And a child is born, a son is given. Isaiah 7, which, by the way, we'll reference this morning, the virgin shall conceive, right? That speaks very much to a bodily, right, Jesus being born, fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53, right? Think about the language of humanity. They grew up before him like a young plant, a dry root out of the ground. He was despised, rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted. Secondly, Jesus had to be a man to die in our place. Who's got Matthew 20, 28? Almost there, crew. Almost there, yeah.
And as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah. Give his life as a ransom for many. This is the exchange. In order to take our place, he had to become man. Again, remember, he's no cosmic magician. Let me just wipe over that and make it go away. God demanded, right, blood and human blood. So he had to become flesh to take our place. Does that make sense? This is the point of Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, appeasement, atonement for the sins of the people. Nothing less. God the Father would accept nothing less. Right? Human. A human laying his life down. And finally, Jesus had to be, for our example, Matthew 3 and 4. We're not going to read it there. What are the two events you see in Matthew 3? End of Matthew 3, beginning of Matthew 4. What are those two events?
Maybe John the Baptist calling on Christ and the baptism of Christ himself.
Yeah, so Dylan, and then what on the heels of that?
Temptation.
Temptation. Two things that a lot of people say, why did Jesus have to do those things? Right? Maybe you said, why did he have to do that?
Right? Association and obedience to the Father.
Yeah, Dylan, excellent. Association. This is his headship. He's the new Adam. He's going to be in our place. So he's going to do everything. He's going before us perfectly. And to be found in him is to be found in perfect obedience, right, to the Father. Does it make sense? That's why I need to be baptized. I need to be tempted like in all things we are, and so on. All right. Oh, I lied. One more. Sorry. One more. Jesus had to be man to intercede for us. This is the last one. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Who's got that?
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us all pass the full confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
The great intercession. This is not God brokering for God in that sense. This is one who became like us, interceding on our behalf because in every way he is like us. Okay, recap. We are done. Who is Jesus? The great I am. Fully man, fully God. The God who became man. We looked at that, the incarnation. Let's not miss the humanity of Jesus in that becoming man. He grew, was tired, hungered, and emotions, was flesh and blood. And why did he become man? As we just saw, for prophecy, example, atonement, and intercession. Next week we turn to the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, let's get you down there with them as they're assembling. Let's pray.